Well, it took me a while to land on a title for today's sermon, but this slide is really an obvious title given what we've been looking at in 1 John. Let me just get you where we are, and then we'll go to where we're going. As we've been looking at 1 John, this little epistle, I'm calling this series Back to Basics, because as John writes this letter to churches in probably modern-day Turkey, he's writing to people who are facing struggles. They're facing spiritual struggles. They're facing churches that are being divided. And so he writes to them to encourage them, to instruct them, to give them basics so that they might be sure of their faith and that they might know how to guard their faith. And so we've seen over the course of the first chapter and a half that this is a book that is, if you remember, we said kind of runs in cycles, like a symphony. There are different themes that get repeated again and again in the book. We've already seen in the opening couple chapters that John talks about fellowship and how we have fellowship with God. And that fellowship is demonstrated in three ways that we've looked at so far. We saw that this fellowship is demonstrated in our walk. God is light. If we walk in that light, we have fellowship with him. What he means by that is if we live lives that please him, that are in keeping with what he wants us to do and to be, our moral lives, if they are ethically the way he wants, then we have fellowship with him. There's a second test that he talked about as right after that in chapter 2, and that is the test of love. That if God is love, then those who call God their father will demonstrate that in our relationships. And so for Christians who claim to have God as their father, there will be evidence of that in our lives and our relationships with others. So that is the love test. You have the ethic test, the love test. And then when we get to this section beginning in chapter 2, verse 18, I think we have to call it the test of truth. If you want to know if you're living right before God, not only do you need to be morally the person God wants you to be, and when you mess up, you confess your sins, you get right with him, and you keep walking with him. Not only do you need to demonstrate it in your life, in your relationships, by the way you love, but truth is going to be one of those things that is foundational. And doctrine. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So let me read this, the opening verse of First John 2, beginning verse 18. John writes, "Dear children, this is the last hour. As you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour." Let me just ask you a question. As you have watched the news over the last year, have you wondered at times if we're in the end times? I mean, you see the pictures of people in the emergency rooms in their garb and their masks, and it seems almost Orwellian, something out of what would have been the future, and yet it's now. You think about a pandemic that has already killed over 250,000 Americans, almost 2.5 million people around the world. And you think, wow, this sounds like things that we read about in the apocalypse. Are we in the end times? Remember back in the summer when there were fires in California, burning the coast, and there were hurricanes around the coastlines on the East Coast. You think, wow, is this the end? Well, If you wonder that, that's a question that people have been wondering for centuries. And the fact is, we're moving that direction, and this passage tells us that. To know exactly where we are on the chart is really impossible to know, because Jesus himself said no one knows the exact hour when God's going to bring a culmination to everything. But let me just remind you from Mark's gospel just what will transpire in the end times, and you can tell me what you think. His disciples ask him, "When will these things happen, and what will be the signs that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many." That's Mark chapter 13, verse 5. And that really relates to what we'll be talking about today. But Jesus goes on. "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines." These are just the beginning of birth pains. "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues on account of me. You will stand before the governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand what you will say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." And he goes on to talk about the abomination that causes desolation, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And as you read through this, you realize that what Jesus describes in Mark is kind of a hodgepodge of things, some that have happened, some that are happening, some that are yet to happen. And the reality is, we may not be in the very end. We're not at the time of judgment, but we're leading up to that. Because of that, I think we need to be aware. I can get rather smug at times in my Christian walk. You know, I've lived for 60 plus years, and in all those years, things are pretty much the same. This year, if anything, it has made us aware that life can be totally disrupted. I think that can be a good thing, because in the midst of that disruption, we become a little less comfortable, and in our discomfort, we may look to God and look to his word for answers. Well, as the people that John is writing to faced different circumstances that were troubling and difficult to them, one of which was the fact that there were people who were in the church who had left the church. People who had not just left the church, but then came back and tried to recruit people to follow them in kind of a new way of following God. And there was disruption, and there was upset, and there was division in the church. And these people were struggling with this, and John writes to help them sort it out. And so he says in that verse that we just read, "Dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour." When John talks about the last hour, different scholars have different opinions of exactly when the last hour is. But I can tell you this, if we are in the last days, as the New Testament tells us, and this is the last hour of the last days, all I can tell you is time is short. That's something I can say with some confidence. Now, in fairness, John wrote this 1900 years ago. So in God's timing, the last hour may still be a few days, a few months, a few years away. But at the very least, it's obvious as you look at what's happening in our world, as you look at what's happening in the church there and in the church today, it seems obvious that the things that describe those final days before Christ's return are very much on the horizon. And one of the things he talks about is you've heard about the Antichrist. Some of you remember that last year we studied 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And in 2nd Thessalonians, Paul wrote about the Antichrist. Let me just remind you of what he said, just so you can remember. He calls him the man of lawlessness. He says in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "Don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time." Excuse me, let me just move up two verses. "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God." And he explains that this is coming. Then verse 7 says, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way." So the Apostle Paul speaks of this man of lawlessness, who I think is also referred to by John as the Antichrist. The Antichrist simply means one who stands in opposition to Christ and to what Christ is doing. So the Antichrist in John's mind is not just a person. In fact, if like me, when you read what John says about the Antichrist, a couple things come to mind. Let me just put these up in the screen so you can see them, because all of these really apply to who the Antichrist is. There we go. One more. I don't know why it's not working. So, who is the Antichrist? I have three points up here. Maybe, Dominic, you can just take us through them as I cover each one. The first one is, when you think about the Antichrist, the first thing that most comes to our mind is it is a person, this man of lawlessness that we just talked about. And that's kind of the big, scary picture of this Antichrist. He is the person mentioned as the beast in the book of Revelation, and the one who ultimately tries to disrupt and destroy what is of God. So that is yet future, but that characteristic, this one who stands in opposition to the things of God, the things of Jesus in particular, that is at the heart of what it is to be an Antichrist. So the second point here is that not only does the Antichrist, is he a person, but he is people. People who demonstrate that sort of opposition to Christ and to the things of Christ. And then the third characteristic that is true of the Antichrist, as John mentions them, is that they are deceivers, false teachers. And so you see in verse 19, it says, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But by their going, they showed that none of them belonged to us." So these false teachers who left the fellowship, they really embody what the Antichrist is. They stand in opposition to everything the church stands for, everything that John taught the people. And the reality is Antichrists exist today. Not this ultimate Antichrist, this one who is spoken of in Revelation, but I mean, it's possible that person is on the scene somewhere. If anything, in the great divisions we see, not just in our nation, but in other nations that are political and even spiritual, seems to me that our world is ripe for some charismatic figure to step up and have answers. And if they sound good enough, it seems to me that we have seen in just the way that the all that we've seen in recent months and days, that people want someone they can follow. So ultimately, there will be this ultimate Antichrist, but that's not who John is primarily talking about here. He's talking about these little Antichrists, these people who oppose the things of Christ, these false teachers. And that's what he's focusing in on, because that's what these people are dealing with. Now, let me be clear, so we're not just talking about the there and then. This is something that's very true of us in our day. We live in a day which is the church is being torn apart by false teaching. We see it in some of the cults that we know about. In our neck of the woods, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses, whether it's Mormons, whether it's Church of Christ Scientists, whether it's the Unification Church, all of them have places of worship not that far from us. And I can say to you that they are false teachers by virtue of what we'll see in this passage. But there's even more subtle ways in which some sorts of Christian doctrine get perverted. And instead of having a Savior who really is saving us from our sin, we have a Savior who is saving us from our poverty and saving us from our struggles and making us healthy. And if we're not careful, we can twist the teachings of Scripture into a health and prosperity teaching that is not what the Bible teaches. And that's also very popular today, and there aren't that many people who are worried about false teachers of that sort, and yet you can turn on the television and find them. So the churches that John is writing to are not the only ones that face this. We face it today, and so one of the questions we have to ask is, how can we identify these false teachers? So let me note three marks of a false teacher. Is this working now? Oh, yeah, I think it is. The first one is found in verse 19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But in their going, they showed that none of them belonged to us. In other words, they don't stay, they depart. They're people who have a better way, who depart from Christian teaching, but usually they keep their connections to Christians because it is oftentimes baby Christians and fledgling Christians and people who are trying to find their way that are the most vulnerable to this kind of teaching. So they are people who have usually been part of a Christian church, but they leave it. And then they go back and they try to find people to recruit into their teaching. And, we live in a culture that's very post-Christian. So there's an awful lot that masquerades as Christian teaching that makes uninformed Christians particularly vulnerable. So the first characteristic of these people is they have left, usually physically left, but certainly spiritually left. They no longer adhere to the teachings of what the church teaches or what the Bible teaches. And they've gone off and they've come up with a better way. Second characteristic of these teachers is not only do they depart from the fellowship, but they deny the essence of the faith. When I talk about the essence of the faith, I'm not just talking about abstract doctrines. I'm talking about Jesus himself. Notice in verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I did not write you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. So to deny Jesus is to deny the essence of the faith. What do I mean by denying Jesus? Well, at the heart of this false teaching, and as you think about it, it's very prevalent today, and it is that Jesus isn't really God. And Jesus isn't really the only way to God. Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great example. A great leader. But there are other great leaders and other great prophets, and he's just one of them. Now, somebody who calls herself a Christian or himself a Christian, espouses that, they are denying what the Bible says about Jesus. Jesus, we celebrated at Christmas that God took on flesh and dwelt among us. Even in the communion meal that we ate, when we celebrate the body of Christ, we realize that God took on human flesh and lived among us. To save sinful men and women, it takes God, not just a prophet, not just a teacher, not just a leader. The essence of the message of the New Testament is we needed God to intervene. And unless God could pay the penalty for our sins, nothing else would do. But there are so many contradictions to that out there in the world. People say, that's so narrow. God can't be that narrow. And they come up with ways to say that Jesus isn't the only way to God, or he is a good way, maybe the best way, but not the only way. And yet, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. If that's true, and we try to come some other way, by being good enough, working hard enough, being moral enough, none of those things recognize that the message of the New Testament, that we're sinners, separated from the love of God, separated from the righteousness of God, unable to save ourselves. That's why we needed Jesus. But it's so popular today. In fact, it is so unpopular today to be so narrow as to think that only Jesus can save people. But that's the message of the New Testament. It is really the message of the Old Testament, because it points to this once-for-all sacrifice, this lamb that was talked about in the Old Testament. So to deny the essence of the faith is to deny Jesus, to not realize that he is the true Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, that he is the only way to have a relationship with God. And finally, the third characteristic is that these antichrists, these false teachers, not only have they departed, not only have they denied the essence of the faith, but even more deadly is they are deceiving people. He says in verse 24, see what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. You see, these false teachers, their goal is to persuade you to leave behind what you've trusted in and try something else. One of the things we have to recognize is we are bombarded today with so much communication, so many different people telling us their perspectives. And there's a blessing to that. There's a tremendous blessing if we want to share our viewpoint, if we want to share what God has done with them, we have more ways than ever, but it works in reverse. If we're not careful, there are so many ways in which we can be bombarded with false truths and with things that the more people that believe it, the more easy it is for us to fall for it. But John writes to these Christians, says, don't allow yourself to be deceived. So his whole point is we're getting to that point in history near the end where these people will try to influence us and pull us away from the faith. And so this is where he ends up in verses 26 and 27. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has been taught to you, remain in him. And then he kind of reiterates that in verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. John wants to encourage us to stay rooted in our faith. Now, something is important to note because it's confusing to people. When it says, verse 27, as you know, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. What's John saying there? Is he saying if you have the Holy Spirit, then you don't need to learn anything more? I don't believe that's the case. I think clearly in the context in which John is writing, he's writing a letter to instruct them. He's giving them instructions about Jesus. What he's saying is, you have the basic information. I've given it to you. And if you have that, and you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, between those two things, between the truth that you've been given and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you have all that you need to sort out what is really true. This isn't some sort of belief that I can chuck the Bible and just go with whatever the Holy Spirit teaches me, because you could argue that that's exactly what some of these false teachers were doing. They certainly were discarding the truth of Scripture, and they were trying to persuade. But I think what he's saying, and it's important for us, is that the test for us to understand a false teacher is twofold. Does what this teacher teaches line up with what I know to be true of Scripture? Now, I realize the less you know of Scripture, the more vulnerable you may be. So I encourage you, as just a practical application of this, if you're a newer Christian, this is a motivation to make sure that you study God's Word. Get into a small group. Get into a Bible study. Really get to know, what does the Bible say? But in addition, he does speak of the Holy Spirit, and if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, that means the Holy Spirit is alive in you. And if you hear someone speak in a way that you think, I don't think that's exactly right, that doesn't feel right, it doesn't seem right to what I understand, and something just not fitting. Well, much like some of the popular slogans, if it doesn't feel right, it probably isn't. That may be true of terrorists and people who want to do damage. It's true of false teachers. If it doesn't feel right, it may, in fact, not be right. Because the Holy Spirit is going to reveal that in you. So, as we come to the end, the test of truth is what I just said. It's twofold. Is what is being taught in this church, in another church, in a Bible study down the street by somebody who's a friend, is it consistent with what I already know? And I would say, is it consistent with God's word? Because the less you know of God's word, the more vulnerable you're going to be led astray. And so if it doesn't seem right, then go back to the word and say, okay, does this square with what the Bible says? And then secondly, is what is being said consistent with what the Holy Spirit is doing in my life? Does the Holy Spirit, does his testimony agree? Yeah, this makes sense. As we seek to follow Christ, our relationship with God is going to be demonstrated by our morality. Not that we try to be good enough to please God, but if we have a relationship with the Holy God, to walk with a God who is light means we will be more like that. To walk with a God who is love means we're going to be more loving. And to walk with a God who is true means that what we believe lines up with the truth. We live in a relativistic age, a time when your truth is as good as my truth. But all of us know, if anything, from this last election, regardless of which side you were on, there were a couple truths that were going down, and they were not the same truths, and they bring people into conflict. Because there is such thing as absolute truth. And we need to be people who know that truth, believe that truth, walk in that truth, live out that truth. That's what John wants us to do and to be. And if we do that, we can have confidence in our relationship with God. We can live triumphantly. And we can stand in tough times against those who might seek to tear our faith down. Let's pray again. Lord God, we bow before you this day and we acknowledge that too often we're just comfortable. Kind of feel like today is going to be just like every other day. Yet, Lord, one gift of this pandemic is we realize in our discomfort that there's a lot going on in this world. Things that are bringing about your plan, things that are seeking to pull people away from their relationship with you. Father, I pray that you would help us to be people rooted in your word, grounded in what it teaches, people who are in step with the Spirit, who know what your Spirit is saying to us so we can respond to what you tell us to do. Lord, I pray for our church. There are those who would love to see us crash and burn. And yet this is a city on a hill, a light to the world. So Lord, I pray that our relationship with you would grow stronger, that our witness for you would be louder, that people would not be confused, but would find the truth among us, lived out through us and spoken from us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.